Let's continue our study of spiritual gifts this morning in Romans chapter 12. We read this list of spiritual gifts again. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Do continue to be in prayer that the Lord would bless the message this morning to be words from him and words that would charge us and prompt us to want to serve him more. We have studied to some extent the first six of these seven gifts, and today I'd like to start into the seventh gift, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. The gift of showing mercy. The word mercy in the Greek language was E-L-E-E-O, eleo. The meaning of that Greek word was to feel sympathy for and to have compassion and pity on the misery of another. To feel sympathy toward and to have compassion and pity on the misery of another person. The definition, though, continues, especially sympathy manifested in act, or the outward manifestation of pity. You see, the way mercy is taught in the New Testament and the way Jesus practiced mercy, we'll see, hopefully, before the morning's over, was not just a feeling, it was an action. It was an action based upon a particular feeling. Now, you can have actions based on lots of different things. You can have what would appear from outward indications to be showing mercy on somebody, and that might be motivated by something totally different. It could be that you saw your neighbor write a check to some charitable organization to help them, and you didn't want to be outdone. So you, on appearances, would have shown mercy and matched that gift of giving. But it wasn't from any motivation of pity or compassion or sympathy. It was so you might look as good as somebody else did. Or it might be so you'd get a break on your taxes that you need to give so much to charity through the year. And economically, it might be to your advantage. Your CPA might tell you to give away a little bit along. And so you might do that. So you might have the action without practicing mercy. You see, it might appear like mercy, but it wouldn't be in the Lord that sees the heart. But on the other hand, the Lord might look into your heart and see that you do have true passion and compassion and pity, and you do sympathize with the case of another one, but then that's all you do is just feel that feeling, and it's possible to go that far and to feel that feeling and still not practice New Testament mercy. The book of James describes something like this. In the book of James, we see the possibility in chapter 2 verse 13. For he will have, it says here, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Somebody can have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. This is talking about God dealing with his children. A person might have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. We may be closed with that verse, but here's the verse we're looking for to open with, really. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? You see somebody that's destitute of food, naked, needs clothes, needs food, and really you may have a tender feeling, a sympathetic feeling, a compassionate something that comes up inside of you, and you want to say something good, and you say, go on, depart in peace. Now you just go right on, and you just hang in there, because I want you to be warmed and filled. It's going to work out where you're going to have what you need. And so you just leave in peace, and everything's going to work out. And you might have a feeling and give those warm words of encouragement. But if you give not the things that's needful for the body, you haven't profited anything. You haven't practiced New Testament mercy. Possible to have the tender feelings and the warmth from within, but then on the outside. Same thing considered in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. We can understand how much He must have loved us. He laid down His life for us. And ought we not to lay down our lives for the brethren, it says. And then it describes laying down your life. Whoso hath this world's good, you have goods, you have possessions, you have what you need, and you see your brother have need, and shut up your bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You see that your brother, somebody has need here, but you shut it up in your bowels of compassion. You have the compassion within your inward parts, within your bowels. You feel the compassion here, but you shut it up in there. And that's where it stays. He that seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You might have some kind of tender feeling, but you don't have the love of God. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You need some action. You need some deed. You need some truth to prove what's on the inside. So all that to sort of help us define what mercy is. It's a feeling from the inside of sympathy. It's a feeling of compassion and pity toward one who is in misery. But then it's an action, a manifestation on the outside of what you feel on the inside of doing something motivated by the feeling that's within. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let's leave the cheerfulness off for this morning. I suppose we won't have time to cover this totally this morning. We'll wait perhaps and define that next time. And let's just think about mercy this morning, and New Testament mercy, and Christian mercy, and Christ mercy. Let's think about mercy from the standpoint of Christ. There are several places where in the life of Christ, in the Gospels that depict the life of Christ, where somebody cried, Lord, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. That cry continues to come again and again through the New Testament account of the life of Jesus Christ. That cry still goes up to God when we're at rock bottom. When we can see no light at the end of the tunnel, when everything seems to be darkness around us, sometimes we come to the point like that publican. You see that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, he had it going pretty good his way. He thought he was impressing God even with his prayer. It said he prayed with himself. And he said, Lord, look at me, what a fine fellow I am, in so many words. He said, I give so much a week, I fast twice a week, I give my tithes, I do this and I do that, and Lord, look at that sinner over there, and then look at me and see what a special fellow I am, Lord. I'm pretty special, you know. That was the first prayer of the Pharisees, and then we have that publican, that poor man who was at rock bottom. A publican is equivalent to a sinner in the New Testament. You know, it's not good to be a sinner, but it's good to know you're a sinner. That's a New Testament concept. It's not good to sin, but it's good to know you have sinned and do sin, and that you're not just what you ought to be yet. And this was a man in that case. The first man, he thought he was already there. He thought he was up in the clouds somewhere, higher than the rest of these sinners down here. But here's a man that recognized himself to be what he is, and he said, God, be merciful to me. He would not even look into heaven, but he smote upon his breast and said, cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it said that man went away with a feeling of righteousness, declared to be righteous and innocent by the feeling that the Spirit gave to him. He went away justified, and the other character didn't. For he was humbled, and God lifted him up. The other man was exalted, and God cast him down. We don't know exactly how God did that. But on the inside of this publican who had cried, God be merciful to me, he felt a deliverance of peace. Other places in God's Word. Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, we have the blind man, Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. That's what Bar means. Bar is son of in that language. Like Peter, son of Jonah. Peter, Bar, Jonah. Here we have Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. He's a blind man. He hears that Jesus is passing by. And he begins to cry with a loud voice. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And they tell him to be quiet and don't bother the man. And he continues to cry with a louder voice, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus turns and calls for the man to come. And this blind man, it says, he gets up and he comes to Jesus. That was a struggle, wasn't it? It isn't easy for a blind man to go somewhere. He got up and he came to Jesus. The text says Jesus there. And when he got to Jesus, Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? What would you have me to do? And he said, oh, that I might receive my sight. Have mercy on me, thou son of David, that I might see. You know what Jesus did? You know what he did? What was, he had the power to give him sight. He gave him sight. What might we have done if we'd been in that situation? Well, now, I sure feel for you. I know it's tough to be bad to be blind. And I just, Jesus did something. He showed mercy. They cried to him and said, have mercy. And then he showed mercy by doing something. He caused the man to be able to see. Maybe we can't do that. But there's things we can do. There's ways we can practice showing mercy in the Jesus style of doing it. There was another man, a desperate father, who came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, he comes to Jesus and he said, Jesus, have mercy on me. My son, he's a lunatic. He's a lunatic. What does it mean to be a lunatic? He described his son's case at that point. My son, he's a lunatic. And sometimes he throws himself in the fire. Matter of fact, I think he said oftentimes I have to drag him out of the fire where he jumped in a fire. Or I have to drag him out of the water where he jumped in the water. Oftentimes he jumps in the fire. Oftentimes he jumps in the water. He's a lunatic. He doesn't even have a self-survival something in him there. He's hurting himself, and I have to watch him continually. He's a lunatic. Help me. Have mercy on me, is what he said. Have mercy on me. And Jesus, looking at the apostles who had had the opportunity to cleanse him, they said, oh, ye of little faith, you're a faithless generation. But then what did he do? He took the lunatic out of that boy. He had mercy on that father. In Matthew chapter 7, chapter 15, there was a mother that came to Jesus, and she cried, have mercy on me. These are places where we find in Scripture where people came to Jesus in that day and said, have mercy on me. She said, have mercy on me, for my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. My daughter, she's got a devil in her. My son was a lunatic, said this father. My daughter's got a devil in her, said this mother. Jesus doesn't answer her for a while. Sometimes that happens when we cry, have mercy. We wait a while until we get her answer. He's still God. He moves according to his time frame. There's a lot happens there. She ends up worshiping. It's almost as if she is insulted by him, but she's not. He has mercy and heals her daughter. He has mercy and heals her daughter. There were 10 lepers. There were 10 lepers that saw Jesus passing by there, and from afar off, because they couldn't come close, the law said lepers have to stay away from the rest of the people. From afar off, they cried to Jesus. What did they cry? You can go check these places out. They cried again, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O King. Have mercy on us, O Jesus. Have mercy on us, they cried to him. And he said, go your way and head toward the priest and give the sacrifice you're supposed to give upon the healing of leprosy that hadn't been healed yet. He said, you go ahead and start that way and obey the law. And then on their way, they were healed, all 10 of them. Remember, one of those characters turned and gave thanks with a loud voice and praised God and thanked Jesus and did what he ought to have done. Every 10 saved, is there only one that turns to him and comes back and says, thank you? I don't know if there's anything to learn from those statistics, but perhaps about that number, 1 out of 10 ever turns back and says, thanks, Lord, for what you've given me. Might we be that one instead of those 9? 9 were cleansed. 1 turned. 9 were cleansed and given a new life. 1 repented and turned to the Lord. Said, have mercy on me, those 10. And all 10 received mercy. Jesus did something for all 10 of those characters. The sinner that we found in Luke chapter 18, have mercy on me, O God. Would not even look to heaven. He went away from there with a different feeling in his heart, we're told in that next verse. God lifted him up. He was down low, and God lifted him up. have mercy on me. Those are six times in the life of Jesus where somebody came and cried, have mercy on me. I declare to you that that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changeth not. And in Hebrews chapter 4, I want to read you a very encouraging statement addressed to you and me in this day and age. The same Jesus that walked then is the Jesus of now. The same Jesus that lived then lives now. The same Jesus that acted that way then acts the same way now. It says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. A throne of grace where we don't find judgment and punishment, but we find grace when we come. We find something, a gift for a sinner. We find something to lift us up. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The same Jesus that helped in those days, that did something, is the Jesus of today that we can come boldly and find grace to help in time of need. I almost hesitate to, but we've been told to preach the whole counsel of God. Let me share with you one other account where there was a man who cried for mercy. I don't read this to you in order to throw a stumbling block in your path. I read this to you because it's in God's Word, and I've been told to teach everything there is when I begin to teach on a subject. There was a man in Luke chapter 16. Actually, there were two men in Luke chapter 16. There was a man named Lazarus, a beggar, and there was a rich man. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at the gate, and he was full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, more of the dogs came and licked his sores. There's a poor man and a rich man in this world. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. The beggar died, Lazarus died, and he was carried into Abraham's bosom. I think that's a picture of Jesus there. Into the arms of Jesus. As Jesus will gather his lambs into his bosom, we're told in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Here was this man, Lazarus, who had gone to Abraham's bosom. Abraham means father of the nations. Jesus, the father of the nations, the one who would have his people in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Abraham's bosom, that's where Lazarus had gone. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. He went down. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Besides all this, is between us a great gulf fixed, that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from where you are. God's mercy. God's mercy. Sometimes the world today presents a one-sided God. The Bible presents two sides of God. The Bible presents a God who is merciful, gracious, kind, and compassionate, full of sympathy. How many times did it say, and Jesus said, and Jesus had compassion, and Jesus had compassion, and Jesus brought that boy back to his mother because he had compassion when he saw that funeral procession pass. And over, we're told he had compassion on the 5,000 that were hungry. And on through the Scriptures, we see that character trait where he has compassion on his people. But the Scriptures teach a vengeful God and an angry God and a God of wrath who will destroy his enemies, Satan and his followers. Almost a two-sided God, you might say, though there's one God. But he's a God of wrath, and he's a God of judgment, and he's a God of grace, and he's a God of mercy and love. But as I went through and found places where people cried for mercy, I found that place too. And had I not shared that place with you, those other places I found where he cried for mercy, had I not shared this place also, I wouldn't have completed perhaps the times in the Gospels where we have an account of somebody crying for mercy. But Jesus is a man of mercy. I'd like to now go probably get to our text for the first time this morning. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. If you'd like to turn with me, that's on page 14 of the New Testament portion of your pew Bible. Matthew 9 and 1. Let's look at the man of mercy, Jesus Christ. Now, he was man and God, so we can look at the man of mercy and we can look at the God of mercy in this account too, since he was both in one. But let's look at the man of mercy and see what we can learn about mercy, what he taught about mercy, what he showed about mercy in these few verses at the beginning of Mark chapter 9. It says, "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." That's God talking right there. He says, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. You can be happy. You can be elated. You can be on top of the world. You are above this world. Your sins are forgiven. And all those Pharisees don't like that kind of talk. No man can talk that way. Well, this isn't man talking here. This is God talking. For only God can forgive sins. They tell him that in one of the other accounts. You can't talk that way. Only God can forgive sins. He is God. That's what they don't know. And so it says in verse 3, "Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. This man's taking upon himself that he's something like God. This man's declaring himself to be God. This man's doing something only God can do. He's guilty of blasphemy." And in that day, blasphemy got to stone him. Jesus knoweth their thoughts and said, "Why do you think evil things in your heart? Why are you having these evil thoughts? Why are you condemning God of some kind of wrong? Why are you condemning me as God of some kind of wrong? Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For which would be easier for me to say, thy sins be forgiven, or to say, arise and walk?" He said, I can say it either way, and it all encompasses the same thing. Why was the man lame? Why was he crippled? Why was he having to be carried? Why was he not whole already? Why was he sick? Why is there sickness? Why is there crippling diseases? Why is there lameness? Why is there death in this world? The wages of sin is death, and these things lead to death, and the crippling of the body is death, and these things are the result of sin. Had there been no sin, there would have been no death. In the garden, there was no death until there was sin. There was no illness. There was no sickness. There was no crying. There was no tears. We'll go back to a place that way someday, but right now, we're in the midst of death. We're in the midst of sin. Jesus said, really, which way would it have mattered what I said? I could have said, thy sins be forgiven me, and gone to the root of the problem. And this man could get up and walk. If I cured his sins, then there'd be no more lameness, and he could walk. I could go to the root of the problem and cure that, or I could just go to this symptom of his illness, sin, and say, rise up and walk, and I could cure that part, but I could cure the whole thing. I can go to the bottom of this problem and cure him totally and say, thy sins be forgiven. So which, it's easy for me to say one is the other from the position I'm in. For whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed from his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. When they glorified God, they were glorifying God when Jesus was there. When they glorified this man Jesus, they were glorifying God. And they glorified God for this man Jesus. And that was good. We need to glorify God for that man Jesus. They glorified God for this man and this power that this man had. Jesus said, in order that you'll know I have the power to forgive sins, I'll say this now, arise and take up thy bed and walk. And that's what he did. He got up and walked. He carried his bed out. He not only could walk, he could carry a load with him. Four men had carried him in. He walked out carrying his bed, and they praised God for it. Oh, I wish I'd have been there. I'd love to have seen that. But it was probably kind of confusing when he said, so you'll know that I have the power to do just what I said, and so you'll know I've done just what I said to this man. I'll show you what I can do. Arise and take up your bed and walk. And this man who had never perhaps taken a step got up and walked and carried his bed out. Well, he did that. Wonder if he can do the other part. He made him walk. You reckon he can forgive sins? My friends, that's the ultimate act of mercy in all of history. Never has been, never will be a more merciful act than the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven," to that man, that was more than just, "I want you to go away, depart from here, and be warmed and filled." And I want you to feel, there was more than a feel-good went along with that statement. There was more than a statement made there. There was a great action taken to back up that mercy. And that action was a trip to the cross. And they beat him unmercifully. They whipped him unmercifully. They took the lash of the whip and they bared his back and they stripped him naked, quite honestly, in the shame of that. And they bared his back and they repeatedly lashed that whip across that back until there was probably very little flesh left on there. Had ripped away the skin and the muscle and down to the very bones themselves on his rib cage there as they lashed his back repeatedly. And it said those big, strong soldiers who were trained to fight, it said they buffeted him. They hit him with their fists. That's not a tapping around. That's not a wrestling they did there. They beat the man. They beat him like a man who's been trained how to beat a man could beat. It's untelling that the power that were in those blows that came upon his face when they beat him with their fists. The scriptures tell us in places that he was unrecognizable. That you couldn't have recognized who it was, this man who went to the cross. The Old Testament describes in prophecy that there would be a man come and he would be unrecognizable in how that he would serve his people. They beat him until you couldn't see who he was anymore. There were probably broken bones in his face. I don't have scripture to back that up, but there was a great mutilation of his face so that he was an unrecognizable man. If you had known him, you wouldn't know him. He was beaten that badly that if you'd come upon the scene and hadn't known this was the one they were beating, you wouldn't recognize him after it was over. I expect he had facial bones broken. I expect he had intense swelling and great swelling and blood. And then after that, they nail his hands and his feet to a wooden cross. And they set him on top of a hill as a laughing stock to be mocked and made fun of and ridiculed as a disgrace and a shame. They put him there so that everybody could see this sinner and what happens to sinners in this culture. You want to sin in our land, this is what we're going to do to you. It was a great deterrent to crime. They had a criminal, they said. He wasn't a criminal. He'd never committed any crime. He'd never done anything wrong. He'd been kind and compassionate. He was a man of mercy. But he'd become a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he hung there on that cross in the greatest act of mercy ever shown. Remember what mercy is? It's a feeling of compassion and pity towards somebody. It's a sympathetic act, but it's an act. It's the feeling followed up with an action. Manifested in action, this mercy was shown in action when Jesus Christ went to the cross. And you know what he said in the midst of all that? He hardly had strength to say anything. There are seven things given that he said on the cross. That's a good sermon in itself, those seven messages of Jesus on the cross. A good series of sermons in that sometime, maybe. But the one thing we're looking for right now that he said at that moment was the same thing he said to this lame man. Except he didn't say it to just one man when he was on the cross. He looked to the Father and he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Was he just pointing to Roman soldiers? Was he just pointing to the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the Jews that were there? Or was he just pointing to the Gentiles that was there? My friends, I want to tell you, he was looking to Jews and Gentiles. He was looking to Romans and Americans and to Japanese and Chinese and Russians. And to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue under heaven he looked. To his people he looked that he had known and carried with him to that cross. He looked to you and to me that day, my friends. And he looked to the Father, but he was thinking about you and me that day when he said, "Father, forgive them, all them my people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue for whom I'm here and showing mercy toward. This action of mercy, this compassion that I show in my deed here today, Father, let it accomplish what you've seen that it will accomplish. Let the mercy be poured out from your gracious love, O Father, and forgive these, your children, my children, from their sins, and allow them to come and live with us. Allow them to have this sin problem gone, Lord. We'll take these sins and we'll put them totally away by this act of mercy, and their sins will be forgiven, and their lameness will be gone, and their sickness will be gone, and their tears will be gone, and their crying will be gone, and their sorrow will be gone, and this world will be gone, but they won't be gone. They'll come with me. As you read this morning, the salvation's still there. Though the world burn up, the salvation won't ever cease to exist. And neither will those children that he had forgiveness and mercy toward. Father, forgive them. The greatest act of mercy that ever has or ever will be accomplished was accomplished by this man of mercy, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, forgive. Your sins are forgiven to that man. And then he got rid of the ailments that the sin caused. Jesus said, let their sins be forgiven, O Father, and then we get rid of the ailments that come from sin. And the greatest ailment and the greatest victory we'll have is the victory over death. Father, thy sins be forgiven, and mercy was shown. You know, in this whole plan of God, we see mercy at work. We see mercy. He's the God of mercy, and we see mercy. The God of mercy we see moved by mercy in the very plan of salvation. In every step of the very plan of salvation, we see the God of mercy moved by mercy. In Romans chapter 9, there's no better place to go in all of God's Word to find an election taught. The election, the selection of God's people, God choosing a people from a vast host of hell-bound people, from everybody being in the shape of that rich man who would cry for mercy, and God in his wrath and anger and judgment would say, there's no mercy for you, my friend. You get what's coming to you. That judgment was due all of us. Amen. That judgment was due all of us, but there's mercy shown to many. A number that no man can number, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue will fall into a category that receive mercy. And the first evidence that we have of the mercy was in the election of God that occurred before the foundation of the world, that he would choose to save a people, knowing he would have to give his son to do it, but yet he would still choose. And what moved him to do that? Mercy. Mercy moved him. Romans 9:15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God said, I'll choose to show mercy on some. Why did he do it? I cannot explain that. Knowing it would take the giving of his son, why did he choose mercy? He's a God of mercy. Mercy is in his nature. Mercy is God, and God is mercy. He said, I'll choose to show mercy on some, but I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He's still God, and he does his will. And then we drop down to verse 22. What if God willing to show his wrath? That's what he does to some. The two sides of God. What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? He didn't fit them to destruction. We fitted ourselves to destruction in Adam when Adam sinned. We are all fitted to destruction. That's a different sermon. But God is not the cause of our being fitted to destruction. We did that. We came out of the lump of Adam. And from that lump of vile clay that's fitted for destruction and suited for destruction and ought to be destroyed. And God willing to show his wrath, he endures those people, those vessels, in order that he might show his wrath and his power someday. But what else? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. On the people he had declared he'd show mercy to. He would show his power by the destroying of those his enemies, angels and men. But he would show his mercy, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, both of the Jews, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, of every nation, the Jews and the non-Jews, from every nation he would show mercy. He would show the riches of his glory. He would make known the riches of his glory on the people who were vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. We were fitted to destruction through Adam's act. We were before that prepared into glory by the mercy of God. Oh, mercy moved him initially. And then what about, we've already talked about the cross, that redemption that occurred, that forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. When did that happen? When Jesus on that cross said, Father, forgive them. Look away from those sins. Look away from their crimes. Don't look at that, Lord. Look at me when you see them. Look at them through me and give them my righteousness. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, This is redemption. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. All that's encompassed with the redemption of that particular people given to Jesus by God on the cross. He accomplished that. What did he accomplish? He was merciful to our unrighteousness, and our sins and our iniquities he'll remember no more. So it was mercy that moved him to choose a people. It was mercy that moved him to forgive their sins and give them his righteousness and remove from them their unrighteousness and not to remember their sins anymore. It was mercy that chose them. It was mercy that bought them. And my friends, it is mercy that finds them. Through the whole scheme of the plan of salvation, we see mercy. God moved by mercy. How do you say that? How do you know that, preacher? How do you know it's mercy that found them? I thought we had to find God. I thought we had to take a first step. I thought we had to seek Him. No, my friends, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. But a God of mercy finds the lost lamb, a God of mercy. Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about Him finding us. This is talking about the giving of eternal life. This is talking about being born again, what this is being talked about. Right here, it's not talking about us finding Him. It's talking about Him finding us. Ephesians chapter 2, and you have He quickened, that means made alive. You have He made alive who were dead in trespassing and sin. If you're dead, you can't do anything. You can't take a step. You can't come to Him. You can't accept Him if you're dead. He makes you acceptable. He's already told you in Ephesians 1. But here in Ephesians 2, He's talking about finding His children and giving them the eternal life. He chose them through mercy. He bought them through mercy. And He gives them the eternal life through mercy. And you have He given this eternal life. You have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Wherein in time past, this is what you were before He found you. Here was your case. In time past, you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's who you were following. You weren't following to God. You weren't seeking God. You weren't understanding God. You were following Satan. You were seeking the one that everybody else is seeking in this world. You were interested in the prince of the power of the air, what he could teach you about how to get by in this world and help yourself to be better than somebody else. You weren't selfless. You were full of self and full of Satan, among whom also we all had our conversation. That's our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. By nature, we were ones who would receive God's wrath just like the others might. That's what we were by nature, my friends. That's what you were without God. You weren't looking for Him. You were just like the rest of the world, following Satan, wrapped up in him, by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, He chose you because He's a God moved by mercy. He bought you on the cross because He's a God moved by mercy. He comes and gives you the eternal life, breathes in you to the Spirit of Him, quickens you who were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. A God moved by mercy chose a people. A God moved by mercy bought a people. A God moved by mercy finds a people and gives them the eternal life. You can go to Titus chapter 3. You can go to Titus chapter 3, where it's talking about the same thing exactly. It describes the people there who are hateful and hating one another. It describes how we're all in those conditions of sin and sinfulness and hatred and hating one another and not seeking God. And those things are described there in Titus chapter 3. But then it says, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but the God of mercy comes upon you and moves upon you, and you are given the Spirit. You are renewed by the washing of regeneration, by the giving of the Holy Ghost there. And it says, mercy prompted that. At least two different places right there where we find how that you were found and given life by God because He had mercy. He looked upon your case, a child of nature, even as others, and He had mercy upon you. He didn't have wrath and hatred. He had mercy where you had hatred and hating one another. And the God of mercy moved again and found His children. You know what else? To finally complete that, you who are familiar with those doctrines of grace, you know that first we have election, and then we have redemption, and then we have the particular redemption, and then we have the irresistible grace, or the coming of God and giving us the eternal life. And then finally we have the final security and preservation of those saints of God. What do you think moves God to do that? Bet I don't have to give you too many guesses right now. Bet you've got, you may know where I'm going, but you may not. But if you don't, I'm going to try to go there right quick and show you what moves God to not lose those that He's paid for and given the life to. Even at this point, not to cast them out forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope. This hope that we have, that's a sure hope, a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then He resurrected, reckon He's going to come back and get the rest of us. You're sure of that. You have a lively, living, positive, sure, certain hope that He's coming back. It's according to His abundant mercy that He won't change this. According to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and led to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What moves God to keep that reservation open, to keep that place saved for you, to make sure you get to your spot up there where you've got a mansion waiting for you, and that mansion's got your name on it, and it's prepared for you by the Lord, and it'll be there when you get there? What moves God to do that? His abundant mercy. His mercy chose us. His mercy paid for us. His mercy finds us and gives us life, and His mercy won't let us down and will get us on the globe. What about? Is that the only thing His mercy does for us? Is that the only way He's moved by mercy? What about right now? Is there a God of mercy for me today? Bless your heart, there sure is, my friends. Glad you asked. I wish you'd ask. Maybe you're thinking that. Is that all there is? Sometimes we preach it like that's all there is. It's what's waiting for us up yonder. But it's not, my friends. A God of mercy is moved by mercy right now when you cry to Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. The Father of mercies, abundant mercies, many mercies here, plural mercies, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This is talking about our troubles right now, where He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, in all our tribulation, in all our troubles, He'll comfort us, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Oh, there's a flip side of that coin too. He comforts you and builds you up and lifts you up so that you can do what? Go lift up somebody else. Go show mercy, you who have received mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Be ye merciful, even as God is merciful. He comforts you with the Father of mercies, comforts you. In the midst of your troubles, through all your troubles, He comforts you so that you'll be able to comfort somebody else, so that you'll be able to share that and be like Him. And mercy motivates sinners. The knowledge of God, the God of mercies, the understanding of the mercies that He's done for us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You who know the mercies of God, you who know you were chosen from a cesspool of sin, not according to your works, not according to what you would accomplish, not according to any way you'd please God, but you were chosen by mercy. And you were died for by mercy. And you were given life by mercy. And you've got a promise of hope that's a lively hope assured for you in heaven by mercy. And you've got a God that comforts you by mercy and according to His mercy. And He says, now I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. You who know these mercies of God, I beg you to do something. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, as He showed mercy with His body. As you are a recipient of mercy and one who understands mercies, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He's a God of mercies from start to finish. As a matter of fact, there's no start and no finish to His mercy. He is mercy. He is eternal. And mercy in Him is eternal mercy. And by knowing and understanding those mercies, we ought to be motivated. It says there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Back to our text, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we got down to verse through verse 8 there, where the people had glorified God. For a man with this kind of power that's amidst us will glorify God. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, you've got to know a little about the culture there to understand just exactly what's happened here. He's found a crook is who he's found. He's found a sinner, and a great sinner, and a public sinner. This is who a publican is. He's a sinner. The whole public, the whole people, the whole population knows he's a sinner because the job he does is a job he's a crook. He steals from the people to give it to Rome. So he finds Matthew, the same one who's writing this account. He finds this great sinner, Matthew, this sinner who's a sinner, doesn't care who knows it. I'm out for number one. I'm out for Matthew. I'll take your money and give it to the king. He'll give me a little more of what you've got for that. He was a turncoat, a traitor. Jesus passed forth from thence, and he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Great power in that voice of Jesus. When he says, come, Matthew came. When he spoke, Matthew heard him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and with his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Now we've got the big sinners and the non-sinners, according to their own way of thinking. We've got these over here, like that Pharisee we've already talked about. He's not a sinner. He passed that years ago. He might have been one day. He can't remember for sure. Perhaps Jesus said to that one, said, do all this. He said, I've done that from my youth up. I can't remember a time when I wasn't perfect. These are the characters in their own mind, in their deluded way of thinking. These are the characters represented by the Pharisees and the scribes. They don't need a Savior. They don't need to be saved. Jesus is the one who might need some help. They're going to get rid of him, they're thinking right quick. And then there's these sinners. It says in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, the sinners came to hear him, but the Pharisees and the scribes, they sat over there at a distance and they murmured against him because he was talking to sinners and publicans. Very idea of this man. You know what mercy takes? In order to practice mercy, you've got to get off your high horse. You've got to quit judging and show mercy. You've got to swallow some pride and not think about why that other guy's in the shape he's in. If he hadn't been this or that, if he'd have done like me, he wouldn't be in the shape he's in. If he'd applied himself and done something to his life instead of being a bum. Boy, that's Pharisee talk, isn't it? That's Pharisee talk. You have to get rid of some pride to show mercy. You've got to get rid of some pride to follow Jesus. You've got to get rid of some pride. You've got to know what you are. You've got to know you're a sinner and not think you're so much better. You've got to get rid of some rank. The caste system goes out with mercy. The big I and little you, that's not a part of it. The Pharisees represent the big I's. The publican sinners are the little me's that need some help. And you're somewhere in between here trying to decide which side you're going to go on, perhaps. Somebody's telling you something from one side, a voice within you, and somebody's telling you something from the other side, a voice within you, said, now there's two different things I'm hearing here. But when Jesus heard that, when he saw the situation here and heard them murmuring, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners, when he heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole, they be complete. They that have got everything going for them anyway. They that don't need any help. They that be whole need not a physician. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We've got a God who's moved by mercy from start to finish in the plan of salvation. We've got a man here, Jesus Christ, who is a man of mercy. And we've got a man here, Jesus Christ, teaching us about mercy is what he's teaching right here. And he says to us, go and find out what something means. Well, now, if we don't bother to listen to his direction, go find out what that means, then we're not going to learn the lesson here, are we? So let's go find out what he meant here when he said, go and learn. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That's not the first place he's expecting they've ever heard. That's what he said. He said, you've already heard this before, but you don't understand what it means. Where might they have heard it before? Well, we're in the New Testament, but God's Word came way back yonder in the Old Testament, so we might expect that when he says, go and learn what this means, that he's referring back to something they ought to already know about. And so he was. Matter of fact, we can go back to a couple of places and find where he referred back to this mercy thing that he's talking. Go and find out what it means that God would rather have mercy than sacrifice. And we go to Micah 6 and 6. And we find in Micah 6 and 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? How should I approach the Lord? What could I bring that would make him accept me when I come before the Lord?
Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come with him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? If I were to come with sacrifices, if I were to come first, it says, with young animals here, or if I were to come with thousands of young animals, or even if I was to come with my firstborn son and sacrifice him to the Lord, would that please the Lord? He hath showed thee, O man. You think the rituals of sacrifice, you think the rituals of a worship service is what pleases him? Let's put this thing in our terms. We don't come together in our worship service now and sacrifice animals. And certainly we hope we don't sacrifice our children. That was an abomination to the Lord. Some cultures did that back then. The pagans did that. He was terribly against that. He says, do you think what I'm really looking for when you come together and call it worship is some kind of ritual you go through? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. Here's what God would require, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, live right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To walk humbly with thy God, to walk humbly like Jesus. Jesus is our God. We can see how he walks. And you walk like that with your God. Hand in hand with Jesus. Living the way he lived. Doing the things he did. And to love mercy. You know, that's not just receiving mercy. That's love to show mercy. You love to walk with him that way too. Walk with God in that he showed mercy and now you show mercy. You who I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. You who know the mercies of God. That you practice mercy. He tells them there. You live right. You walk justly with your God. You love mercy with your God. As your God loved mercy and his whole plan of salvation centers, you be like that. And you walk humbly with thy God. Another place he had said the same thing. He said, go and find out what this means in Hosea 6 and 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Why don't you just know me and how I am and be like me? That's what I want from you. I don't want your rituals. Does this mean we're not to come together and worship? God forbid. We're not preaching against that. He says to forsake not the assembling of the saints. They were told to give. They should have given the sacrifice. That's what the law said for them to do. But they shouldn't have just done that and not walked like God. They should have practiced mercy like he is a God of mercy. They should have done that. Mercy in our rituals of worship. Which one would God choose? Choose mercy. But don't give up the worship. But don't think just because you go through the rituals, that's all there is. Jesus said, go and find out what this means. I'd rather have mercy than sacrifice. Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. We'll say where he'd rather have mercy is judgment. Matthew 12 and 7. But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You would not have condemned the guiltless. You wouldn't have been such a quick judge if you'd have been a little more towards mercy. If you know what I meant, be like me and not just stop at your rituals of sacrifice. Mercy I prefer over judgment anytime, says God. I prefer mercy over ritualistic worship where there's no heart in it. I prefer mercy, says God, says Jesus Christ, over judgment. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, is there no place for judgment? Yes, there's a place for judgment. Don't have time to get into that this morning, but not a judge as if you're a highfalutin Pharisee. Luke 6 and 36. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father is also merciful. Judge not and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, ye shall not be condemned. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Mercy over judgment. Mercy over ritual. Mercy over judgment. Mercy over the meticulous. Sometimes we strain it a gnat and swallow a camel, he said in Matthew chapter 23. But in Matthew 23 and 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not leave others undone. He said, don't forget the meticulous, but don't do the meticulous and forget the best of it. Don't go around and try to dot every I and cross every T when you're just totally blowing it with mercy. Remember to do that first. I prefer mercy over the meticulous details that so wrap you up sometimes in maintaining who you are and protecting your image or the picture that the world has of this church or such as that. In such detail sometimes we go into particulars about such things and forget the mercy. To be like Jesus and be mercy.
Luke chapter 10. Perhaps the greatest message of the morning. We're out of time. In Luke chapter 10, there was a character, a lawyer, that came to Jesus, and he knew the law. Seemed to have a little bit more grasp on it than some. He understood when he arrived at Jesus, and Jesus asked him certain questions. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and all thy mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He answered that to Jesus when asked what is written in the law. That's a good answer. That's Jesus' answer to the law. And this man knew that much. And he said, "You've answered right. But the man willing to justify himself, he says, who is my neighbor then?" He says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." You know, the two passages we read already said, do this for your brother. In James, it said, do it for your brother. In John, it said, 1 John, it said, do it for your brother. Here this man says, who is my neighbor? He's got a little loophole here is what he's looking for. Just who do I have to do this for? Just those good church folks that are on the same caste level as me, that are equal to me, that we all think alike anyway? Then Jesus gives him the story of the Good Samaritan, which we ought to read. There was a priest and there was a Levite, two church folks, came by and found this man in the ditch, saw him in the ditch and passed him right on by. And then there was a Samaritan, a half-breed, no good. And he came by and he had compassion. And he bound up his wounds. He took him to an inn and he paid for his stay there. He said, if it runs over, I'll be back and I'll pay further, as he left him there in that place where he could be healed. And at the end of that story, Jesus says, which of these three was neighbor? And the answer that man gives, I suppose, the one that showed mercy. I suppose it was the one that showed mercy. God be merciful to me, a sinner, cried the publican. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful in the Beatitudes, for they shall obtain mercy. And back to the book of James, chapter 2, verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. Go find out what this means, said Jesus. I'd rather have mercy. There's lots of other things you think are so important. But then he says it like this, which is rather dire words. He shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Be ye merciful that you might have mercy. Mercy rejoices. Mercy conquers judgment. Mercy will cause some judgment not to come. Who's the judge here? God. And mercy, when he sees that we've been merciful. Now, if we haven't been merciful, he says we can expect judgment. But if we've been merciful and found out what that means and put to practice those feelings that come to us from the Spirit, then we can find that there will be some sparing of the chastisement that we might receive. May the Lord bless us, the ones who have the gift of showing mercy and practice the gift. And may the Lord bless us who may not have exactly a great gift in that capacity to still, by obedience, show mercy. Seems like Jesus would rather have mercy than lots of things, and he'd rather give mercy. He's a God of mercy, and he'd rather us be ones who would give mercy than lots of other details that we may put more emphasis on. We are thankful that we can approach a throne of grace and find mercy to help in time of need.